We've just had so much fun this past while, and you know, I've took a lot of jabs at Everett, and he took a few at me, and I guess we got all the wrinkles ironed out today, eh? It's good to get that sorted out before we go.
Oh.
Like I say, we're friends, pure and simple. I'm pure. Now, I said we wouldn't go down that route, but I just thank you for your kindness that we've enjoyed this past while, and we treasure these times very much and appreciate the fellowship of a lot of choice saints here that we've come to love over many, many years, and others as well. And so we count it a great privilege, and I appreciate just the reception to the Word of God. You just know where there's places where people are enjoy the Word, and it's always refreshing as well. So we've been looking at a character, and we said at the outset that the Apostle Paul is a character that's, you know, like I said, it's kind of like that moment at the top of the big hill when you're a kid on that bike and you're contemplating whether or not you should actually go down the hill. Because once you start, that's it. You're going to go, and you're either going to wipe out, and you won't see much on the way down. And it just goes by so fast. And that's been the case with these studies that have turned out to be a six-part series. And we really just haven't touch the surface. You know, we've just highlighted a few things, and I hope I have been challenged and blessed by just the few things that I've been trying to study from the life of the Apostle Paul. And even more so now, I realize just how big of a character he is. He looms very large on the pages of our Bible, and his influence is felt to this day. And it truly is amazing, isn't it? There's other characters that we think about. I think of one in particular. The 1700s, somewhere off of the Carolinas, there was a man looking out to sea, and he was actually quite unsettled in his soul. And he was a merchant, and he was dealing in human cargo. And from his experience, he didn't like to be around his ships while they were being unloaded and prepared for the transatlantic journey again. And he was particularly distraught at this time. And he went as far away as he could. He had enough of listening to the families screaming as children were wrenched from the arms of their parents and so on, and the slaves were being auctioned off. And he was going up this boardwalk, and his testimony is that he felt like he was being followed. And you know how it is when you hear somebody talking just out of earshot, or you think there's somebody walking behind you? This is how he felt. And of course, the person is the great author of the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton. And he was being followed. You know by whom? He was being followed by God, by God's grace. And it was he who would pen those great words, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, John Newton would say that he was sinner number one. But you know what? We can't agree. Because Paul said that he was chief of sinners. But you know, if there was one word that we would use to sum up his life, it would have to be that word, grace. When you think about the Apostle Paul, that's the word I would use to sum up his life. Maybe the word grit, too. Grace and grit. So this evening, what I wanted to do is try and tie up some loose ends. And I have a study here that's called Lessons, Literature, and Legacy. And I want to just kind of think about the Apostle Paul as we've looked at his life from Paul the Pharisee to his years of preparation to Paul the pioneer and then Paul the prisoner. We saw him this morning before Nero. What a scene that was. Talk about a contradiction with Nero, the most unjust man in the seat of justice, and Paul, the one who said the just shall live by faith, in the prisoner's dock. What a contrast. And here we are so many years later, and today people name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. That's great, isn't it? And so this morning we left him on the chopping block, and he lost his head, but he gained heaven. And as we said, as he said, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so so his life is over now in our study. But what I would like to think about are some of the abiding lessons that we see, some of them anyways, because as I mentioned, the material is just so vast in your New Testament of scripture that he has written and the story that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. But some of the abiding lessons that we see in his life. And then let's think about the body of literature that he's left us in the New Testament. And then, you know, what is the legacy that he leaves us today? So that's what I want to think about. Of course, we find all of these in the literature that he has left us. And we're going to think about those. And one thing that has struck me is we may not realize, or we don't think about it, when we study the books of the New Testament that Paul has written. We call them books, but we also call them letters. And what we have to remember is that they are letters. They're not lectures. And isn't it interesting that these letters are the products of his heart? They are not formal writings. We often think of them as formal writings because there's so much doctrine in them and they're so well put together. I mean, the book of Romans has got to be one of the most amazing pieces of literature ever written. It's a masterpiece. But they're letters. And it's unique because there is no other religion or system of religion where God communicates through letters. They're just personal letters to people, to individuals, and to churches. And that's remarkable. God has chosen to communicate his word to us through personal letters. It's unique. And that's important. And we'd ask the question, well, why? Why would it be through personal letters? Well, there's two reasons at least. First of all, it makes God's words personal. It makes God's word personal. God's word was given to individuals like you and I, so we can relate to it, right? And not only that, they make God's word practical. We can relate. It's related to real life, to real people, to real needs, to marriage, children, fathers, money, slavery, trouble, single people too, like every aspect of life. These letters make the truth of God practical so that we can relate to them. And that's one of the reasons why they're given to us in letters. And so we need to remember that these are not lectures. They're letters. They're just letters written from one person to other people. Now, when I look at Paul through these letters, I find a paradoxical Christianity. It's like you see two Pauls. As you follow him through his life and his ministry, it's like you meet two Pauls. There's one Paul in himself, and there's another Paul in Christ. So here's some abiding principles that I find in Paul. First of all, strength through weakness. Strength through weakness. This is a theme that you find throughout his life, and it was a key to his success. Was finding that secret that God's power and God's strength is through weakness. And so we have these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now go to chapter 6 and verse 8. We'll start at, well, why don't we just go right up to verse 4. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as have nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul was one living contradiction. You know, it's like we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. You know, he says we're poor, but we're rich. We're dishonorable, but we're honorable. It's just, he's just a living paradox. And he says we have this treasure in earthen vessel. Now, you remember the physique of the Apostle Paul? We have a few little hints in the scripture that, you know, they said his bodily presence was weak. So he wasn't a very impressive man. He wasn't a big man. And there are a few snippets in extra-biblical literature that describe his appearance as being short, bow-legged, hooked nose, and with a unibrow. As I mentioned, kind of like a spiritual Ty Domi, you know. although he wasn't that little. But in his physical, you know, self, he was weak. He wasn't a big man. He wasn't very impressive. But this one thing, he lives throughout all of his writing. You see it all through the epistles. And that is, we have this treasure in earthen vessel. So in 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter, we see this treasure in earthen vessel. And right to the last chapter, we keep meeting the earthen vessel. But we keep meeting the treasure. One of the clearest lessons of the Christian life looks like this practically. Christianity is not the earthen vessel, and it's not the treasure, but the treasure in earthen vessel. Now that may sound confusing, but that's what Paul is saying. Christianity is not the earthen vessel. It's not just the treasure either. It's the treasure in earthen vessel. That is, it is the strength through the weakness. He had this treasure. What was the treasure? It was the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the grace of God. And he had that in his life, but his life was weak. And so all the time he would talk about being strong through weakness. We should read chapter 12, shouldn't we? The verses in chapter 12, in verses 8 to 10. And this is a reference to his physical body in some way. He refers to a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. But he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So there's a principle here, and I think it's so important for us to remember. You know, man today worships power. Man today really respects power, political power, military power, in every aspect that you can think of. And we like power. I like the power play in a hockey game, especially when it's for Canada. You know, we like power. And we look at it and we say, yes, that's important. But what Paul is saying here is that God's power is through weakness. And he even says this, a surprising thing. He says that Christ was crucified through weakness. Now, is there any greater picture of the power of God than the cross? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So when we look at the cross, what do we see? We see a naked Jew dying on a cross. And the world stumbles. The world looks at it and says, is that the greatest thing? The eyes of faith, it's like, draw me near to the cross where you have died. Because that is where God's power is displayed, is through weakness. And so he says there that the weakness of God is greater than men. So this is something that Paul gives us in his life. We have the earthen vessel and we have the treasure. And it's not one or the other. But Christianity, practical Christianity, is the treasure in the vessel. And that's basically, isn't that what the real Christian life is like? We go through struggles, we go through trials, but it is through those things that God works on us and works through us. I make me a blessing. Did we just sing that? I think of that other hymn, Channels Only, Blessed Master. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, you can use me every day and every hour. So strength through weakness, I think, is one of the great lessons from the Apostle Paul that we see. Now, Galatians 2:20, let's just refer to that when you don't have to turn to it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is another principle that you'll see in Paul, and that is living through dying. And really what it is it's just an echo of the invitation of the Lord Jesus when he said, come and die. That's what he said. If anyone comes after me, let him take up his, what? Cross. And let him follow me. And that's basically the invitation. Come and die. And Paul got that. He says that he actually carried about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is, he was exposed to danger because of the gospel. Because of living for Christ, he did not count his own life precious, but did whatever it took, whatever the cost. And he practiced this principle of living through dying. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 12? He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit. It's just the principle of the harvest. That if you have a kernel of wheat, a corn of wheat, if it does not go into the ground and die and germinate, it will stay by itself, just a little kernel. Well, the Lord Jesus was the kernel in heaven, right? And he came down. And what happened? He fell into the ground and he died. But through his death, he brought life. Amen? And that's another principle that Paul shows us. He says, I'm living, but he says it's not I. He says, I'm crucified, nevertheless I live. And he was living the crucified life. He was living this principle, living through dying. And you know, he's just so encouraging because our tendency is to hang on to life. I know this in my own life. And we want to preserve ourselves. We want to hang on. We want to, but the only way to live is through dying. And, you know, we're anticipating going back onto the mission field. And, you know, it's always, you contemplate that moment, you know, when you go. And, you know, for me now, it's going to be taking up our little grandkids into our arms and saying goodbye for who knows how long, right? And, you know, it's just, you can hardly... What we have to do is we have to take that, that pain, that which is associated with going with the gospel, all I can do is just give it to the Lord Jesus. You know what? Because he understands. He went through it. He left his father's home to reach us. And I'll never forget when we went the first time, you know, Vera, she had never left North America. She had never flown in an airplane. And she thought, she read that verse, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. And she read into that verse that she was going to have to die. And it began to torment her. And she lost her joy and she stopped reading the Bible. And I didn't know about all this. And she told me much later. But she cried out to the Lord and she said, I'm not good with this. And she began to be consumed with that temptation to hang on to life. She said, I don't want to die. She thought she was going to die in an airplane. I don't know why. She said, Lord, I need a verse. And the Lord gave her her verse. And she opened up the Bible and it said there in the Psalms, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And it was just as if that one verse was written for her in all of humanity. And it just, that one verse, she became bulletproof. She became, and you know, you could tell by some of her driving down in Guatemala City. But, you know, when she told me about this, she said, Sean, look at this. And, you know, I wasn't afraid of flying, but then I started to think about it, you know. And that's the worst thing is when you start to think about it. And so next thing you know, I said, Lord, I need a verse too. I need a verse too. So my next Bible reading, it was over in Esther chapter 8 and verse 10. You know what it said? If I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. I thought, well, if you're going to go, might as well be with your boots on, right? So, but that is the principle, living through dying. And to take up our cross. And, of course, Paul would develop this, wouldn't he? Think about Romans chapter 6. And I have over Romans 6, wanted dead and alive. Wanted dead and alive. Dead to sin, but alive to God. It's living through dying. And so that's one principle. Now, here's the third one before we get on to the next section. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. We're having trouble with this apparatus, eh? Is it me or who is it? No, it's Everett. Can everyone say that with me?
No. Give them a chance. It's a new system that they're working out. I mean, might as well, you know, work out the wrinkles now, just like we did in the afternoon, right, Everett? So we'll keep going here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So here's the third principle we get from Paul, and that is getting through giving. Getting through giving. This is another principle that we learn. I mean, after we become a Christian, before we're a Christian, we live by the world's economy, right? And the world's economy is based upon accumulation, right? That's the whole point of the thing, right? But when you get saved, you find out, wait a minute, there's a whole different economy going on here. And God's economy, this is God's economy. It is an economy of distribution, right? And that's God's economy. And of course, there's all kinds of principles there. Like we learned that everything that we have, everything, even the last breath you just took into your lungs is not yours. It's God's, right? And you find out, hey, all of this stuff that I have, all of my life, my time, my money, my friends, everything, my gifts, my talents, it's not actually mine. I am just a steward. And so we think about giving a certain percentage, but actually, it's all God's, right? And we're just stewards, right? And the principle is here is that we get through giving. And that's the principle. And I know that the televangelists, they like this one. But they have a kind of a different slant on it. We won't go down that path. But, you know, Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. That it says there, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's the context of giving, of sowing to the Spirit, and communicating, sharing with others. And so the principle here, of course, modeled again by the Lord Jesus, right? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. You see the paradox there, the contradiction? And, you know, we would think, well, if we you know, get rid of everything, then we're losing. But actually what we're doing is we're gaining. And that's the principle here. And so that's the third principle, getting through giving. Now, there's a whole bunch of others that you can find. There are, as you study the letters, especially 2 Corinthians, where he just shares his heart and all the things that he learned. But there's at least three lessons that I enjoy from Paul. Now let's think about the literature that we have that he has left. We mentioned that there are 13 letters that he's left, 14 if we count Hebrews. But that's a huge chunk of your New Testament, right? So we have at least 13 letters, and there's a number of different ways that you could look at them. You can look at them in the order in which they were written and so on. There are at least four groups. Here's one way to look at them. The first group is they're eschatological. That just means they deal with prophecy or last things. And the subject is the coming of Christ. And that's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And interesting, those are the first letters that he wrote. And you would think, well, that might be something that you would leave down the road for new Christians, right? Actually, no. The coming of Christ is something that we should have before us from the first moment. Amen? And be reminded of that. So the first group then, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are eschatological. They are of the coming of Christ. Then the second group, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans, are soteriological. That just means they deal with salvation or the cross of Christ. I remember soteriology here with James Compt in Garth Lakes Bible College, right here in your building, the study of salvation. But that group of letters deals with the cross of Christ. And then the third group are Christological. That is, they deal with the character of Christ. And they are Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. They're rich portions of Scripture that unfold the person and work of Christ. And then the fourth group are pastoral, and they deal with the church of Christ, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So that's one way that you could look at them. Somebody has pointed out the emphasis that they give us, and there's a whole bunch of lists here. Don't worry, I'm not going to give them all of them to you. But we have nine points here if we add the double letters, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Timothy and so on. So the emphasis, one emphasis you could put is Romans is Christ, the power of God. 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians, the comfort of God. Galatians, the righteousness of God. Ephesians, the riches of God, that is Christ, the riches of God. And then Philippians, Christ, the sufficiency of God. Colossians, Christ, the fullness of God. 1 Thessalonians, Christ, the promise of God. And 2 Thessalonians, Christ, the reward of God to us. Now, there's a whole bunch of others, but it's such a rich study to see how he presents Christ to us in his letters. When we look at Paul's writings, the literature that he's left us, the very center of his theology is Christ. And everything else comes out from that center. He just can't speak about anything else. Now, the legacy that Paul leaves us, when we study the content of these letters, we find out that Paul was used of God in a very special way. And scholars talk about Pauline theology. Okay? There's such a large section that Paul writes that scholars talk about Pauline theology and Petrine theology, that is what Peter said, and Johannine theology, John, what he writes. But what they're doing is a little bit tricky. And what they're saying, and if you go even further to the liberal scholars, you know what they talk about? They talk about Paulinism as if Paul has developed his own theology. And that he is kind of has this new brand of Christianity, and he's branched away from what Jesus taught, and he's different from Peter and so on. And what's happening is they've subtly taken away what God has done through the Apostle Paul. So actually, when you read Paul, you find out that Paul was given very special revelations for us in this dispensation. And we're going to read a couple of texts. These are verses. When you read these, you're going to remember reading these and saying, I wonder what that's about. Okay, let's look at a few of them. Romans 16:25. Now, I don't know what you were expecting tonight. Maybe you didn't know you're going to walk into a deep theological discussion here. But if we're going to do the Apostle Paul, hey, this is what we got to do, right? I mean, this is basically why we have to do it, is because Paul... And do you remember what Peter said? Do you remember what Peter said over in 2 Peter? He said, as they do in all the scriptures of Paul, in which there are things written that are hard to understand. You know, even Peter acknowledges that, you know, Paul's writings are not easy to understand, and the false teachers jump on them. So Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So you notice he talks about the mystery kept secret. He talks about this mystery. Now we think of the word mystery and we say, oh, it's mysterious. It's like a mystery where you can't figure out. Well, that's not the whole picture. Let's read Ephesians 3:8-9. Let's just look at a number of these scriptures before we try and explain what we're talking about here. Ephesians 3:8-9. Here Paul says to the Ephesians, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so here he talks again about the mystery. And he's saying that his job was to preach Christ and make everybody see what is the fellowship of this mystery. You're all wondering, what is this mystery? We're going to try and get to it. Now, Colossians 1:26. Colossians 1:26. Well, why don't we start from verse 24 for context. Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So, given to Paul were these sacred secrets. Now, this word mystery, back when Paul wrote, we give kind of a little background on this word. It was a word that was used to describe when people were initiated into a special group. They became people in the know, and they became initiated in some knowledge. Okay? He borrowed that word, and he used it for some of the great truths that Christ revealed to him about this present dispensation, about between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so this word mystery doesn't mean that they were mysterious, but what it means is that these truths that we're going to talk about, they were hidden in the Old Testament. They were not revealed. The Old Testament saints, they knew nothing about the church. They had no idea about the interval between the first advent and the second coming of Christ. But they were revealed to Paul. So the revelation given to Paul consisted in this. These are the mysteries. By the way, there are about 14 in the New Testament mystery doctrines. Some people say there's 12. T. Ernest Wilson says there's 14. And he calls them God's sacred secrets. He has a little booklet. It's a tremendous little booklet. You're familiar with some of them, right? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of Christ in the church. Mystery Babylon the Great. You know, the book of Revelation. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians. There's a whole bunch of them all through your New Testament. They're all, most of them from the Apostle Paul. So here's what these mysteries are. This is what was given to Paul, probably some of them way off in the backside of the desert during those years of preparation. The revelation given to Paul consisted in A, the fact that the interval of time between the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and his return in glory was unrevealed. That interval, it's almost like a parenthesis. It's almost like God pressed the pause button on his prophetic program when Christ was rejected, right? Do you remember the mystery parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13? It's all tied together in that. But anyways, God's prophetic clock is ticking along in the Old Testament, and Daniel talks about God's program with the nation of Israel, and then they reject Jesus, and God says, okay, we're going to press the pause button. And it's going to be pressed back on again, and we believe very soon. But in between those two points in Israel's program is the church. And God has, at this time, an interval where he is calling out from this world a people for his name, the church. So that interval was hidden. The second thing, that during this time, the outcalling of the ecclesia, or the church, which is Christ's body, was to occur. And so it's in Paul's writing alone that we find the doctrine, the position, the walk, and destiny of the church. Now, Jesus hinted at this. He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It was future, right? He said, I will. He didn't say, I am. He said, I will build my church. So he hinted at it. And then again in chapter 18. But those are the only two occurrences of the word before you get to the book of Acts. And so it's Paul that reveals to us all that we have in, most of what we have in the New Testament about the church. Church truth. Now, the next thing is this. The revelation given to Paul consisted in the gospel as set forth in Galatians and Romans. The great truth that the just shall live by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, this may seem rudimentary, but did you know that Paul had to go come to blows with Peter about this? And Paul says that this truth of the gospel, of the grace of God apart from the works of the law, he had to fight for it. And there was even a conference at Jerusalem, Acts 15. You remember that? Because the first Christians were like, they were all Jewish, and they're like, well, we can't forsake Moses. I mean, come on. And we've got to practice circumcision, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do that. And Paul says, no, because there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile, and we don't keep the law of Moses. And he insisted, and of course they made a couple of things that they said, okay, well, we shouldn't you know, eat things offered to idols and blood and so on. But they were Jewish Christians. But Paul had to fight for this. Do you remember Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says that he withstood Peter to his face? You know why? Because they went to a fellowship supper. And Peter is there and he's enjoying his Caesar salad. And then some Jews came into the fellowship supper and he's like, I'm eating this stuff over here now. Because he was eating bacon bits. And Paul says, come on, Peter. You were eating bacon bits. Come on, Peter. You're enjoying those bacon bits and you put the bowl down when the Jews came into the fellowship. And he says he withstood him. Why? Because the gospel was at stake. The truth that we are saved by grace apart from the works of the law. The truth of the gospel is what Paul received. And he says, I received this revelation not from man, neither through man, but by Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians chapter 1. And so, let me give to you a note from Schofield's Bible, because he can just say it way better than I can, and we can just save 20 minutes, okay? That the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery. The mystery hid in God was the divine purpose to make of Jew and Gentile a holy new thing. The church, which is his body, formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and in which the earthly distinction of Jew and Gentile disappears. The revelation of this mystery, which was foretold but not explained by Christ, was committed to Paul. And he's the one who says, in his writings alone, we find doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. And so, this is a tremendous legacy that we have from the Apostle Paul. It's the truth of the church. It's the truth of the gospel. And I like Unger's statement. He says, failure to see the apostle's distinctive revelation and to enter into his differentiation between law and grace, the church and Israel, the present age as distinguished from the other ages, the present purpose of God in distinction to his Old Testament purpose for the yet future kingdom purpose, have caused untold confusion in the Christian world. You know what Unger said there? Years ago, he has basically said there that failure to distinguish the truth of what was given to Paul has resulted in all kinds of teachings. And again, I don't mean to bash on our Reformed theology friends and replacement theology and so on. But basically what they do is they fail to make that distinction. Paul gave it to us, and he says there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church, but Israel shall be saved. So here's the next truth that was revealed to Paul. That in the meantime, unbelieving Israel is blind spiritually. And that's what it says in Romans 11:25. That blindness in part has happened unto Israel. So it's like God said, okay, Israel, you are set aside. Because right now, I've grafted in the church. And he says there, all Israel shall be saved. I don't know how they come to the conclusion that there's no future for Israel. I don't know how they do it. But Paul gives us that. And here's the last thing. That at the end of this dispensation, the age of grace, there will be an outtaking of the saints, living and dead, at the rapture. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's probably something you should put over top of a nursery, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But here, this is what Paul says. Behold, I show you a mystery. He says, look at this. This is something that has never been revealed before. A mystery, and it's this. That we shall not all sleep. The fact that there is going to be a generation of Christians that will not experience physical death. Most of God's people go through the valley of the shadow of death. But if the Lord were to return tonight, there is a generation of Christians that would not even taste death. They would not even, Christ tasted death for us, but we wouldn't even experience it. And that truth of the rapture, the fact that when Christ comes, that he is going to call, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's from Paul, folks. the truth of the rapture, it was hinted at by Christ in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, but it wasn't explained. It's Paul that unfolds to us these great truths of this present dispensation, the church, and the gospel of God's grace, and Israel's place in God's program, and the truth of the rapture. And there are others. But Paul has left us a tremendous legacy in his literature. So thank God for these great truths, and may we hold them dear, and may we continue to dig them out, enjoy them, and pass them on. And what a hope we have as God's people in this dispensation. And I really think, you know, looking at history and looking at Scripture, that the Lord's coming is soon. Now, there have been previous generations. Imagine the people before World War I. It wasn't even called World War I. It was called the Great War because they didn't have a World War II yet. How about the people that experienced World War II? And as they looked at a world war, you know, we often look at the world events and we say, well, the Lord has to come back next week. I mean, he has to, right? We say it's getting so bad. But that's not the point. The point is that the Lord could come at any time, right? And there's nothing that has to happen in order for the Lord to call his people home. There are things that have to happen for the nation of Israel. And so as we look at those things, we say, how much closer must it be for us? Because we're going to go before the tribulation period. Now, I've gone right into all kinds of other things. But this is from Paul. He talks about the coming of the Lord. That's our hope. Our blessed hope is not here on earth. It's not connected with the earth. It's our citizenship is in heaven, and our blessed hope is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's from the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have. And sometimes, Lord, you know that we go through periods where we doubt and we get discouraged. But Lord, help us to always remember the big picture. And we think, Lord, of all of those centuries where your people didn't know the implications of Christ's first coming and how he would die on a cross. They only looked for a crown of gold, and they didn't see the crown of thorns. But Lord, now as we look forward, we see the nail prints in his hands. And Lord, we do look for that crown. But Lord, we're going to take our crowns that we can win, and we're going to lay them at your feet, Lord. But Lord, you know that in order to do this, we must be like a corn of wheat that will fall into the ground and die. And what a blessing it is, Lord, when we die to ourselves, because that in that moment we are alive to you, and we experience the fruitfulness and the usefulness, Lord, that comes from surrendering to you. So, Father, I just pray that you bless each one for coming. We thank you for these times of study in your word, and just pray that you would bless Edmondson Heights, Lord, richly and in all the ministries that go on here. And we pray that you will continue, Lord, to use this place as a lampstand in this community and others, Lord. And so we just commit our way to you. We thank you for your grace in our lives, the mercy that you have shown to us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would make us a blessing to someone today. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.